As we join together in worship, I'm going to prepare our hearts with the reading of Psalm 67 to the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm or song. God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Let's pray. Let the people praise thee, O God. Our Father, as we gather this morning at the beginning of this new week, we ask that we might know thy help in our assembling to praise thee. Lord, please help us in the things we say, in the prayers of our heart. Lord, please help us to praise thee as the word is read and the word is opened, that the Spirit might stir our hearts to praise thee rightly. Lord, please put from our minds distractions, help us to cope on an uncomfortable and hot morning, and Lord, may our hearts be captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I chose that hymn, Shine On More, I hadn't looked at the weather forecast for today, and certainly on a day like today, you do think maybe a little bit less sunshine. But it's words drawn from Malachi chapter 4, where the opening of Malachi chapter 4 talks about the day of the Lord, and the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings, bringing great blessing to his people, but those who are not his people are burnt away. And whilst we may be uncomfortable in the heat of the summer sun today, when the Son of Righteousness, Christ himself, appears for his people, it's a day of rejoicing, a summer celebration. For those who do not know him, it is a fearful and terrible time. Our reading for this morning is from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus. There are five big books at the beginning of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, and Leviticus is the third of the five. Of those five, the first book, Genesis, it's narrative. It deals with God's creation of the world, of the antediluvian era, and then the time of the patriarchs. And Genesis concludes with the children of Israel, God's special chosen people, traveling to stay in Egypt for a time. Though only 72 of them end up going to Egypt, they remain there for centuries. They grow to become a great nation. And then in Exodus, the second of Moses' five books, we read of how God rescues them. He brings them out of the conditions of harsh slavery in which they've ended up, and he shows by mighty acts, by mighty miracles, his victory over Egypt. He brings them out, he cares for them in the wilderness, he feeds them with manna, he gives them his law. And the remaining three books of Moses, they deal really with that period in the wilderness, 40 years wandering in total, during which time God gives them many details of his laws, of his standards, things that are to be followed. Some of those laws that God gives in those books are immediately relevant to them. They are to be followed in that time in the wilderness. Others of the laws that God gives will not be until they come into the land of Canaan. The laws God gives to them are for different reasons. Some of those laws are rooted in his moral character and his nature. And because they're rooted in God's own character and nature, they have a binding quality, a binding morality upon all people everywhere. Some of the laws that God gives to Israel, well, they're specifically for that nation. They pertain to particular temple or tabernacle sacrifices, or they deal with particular hygiene regulations, or how the nation is to be governed, things that don't apply in every culture to every people. In this book of Leviticus, where we're jumping in towards the end in chapter 25, there are 27 chapters in total, and they're almost all laws, almost all things given to the priests, to the Levitical tribe. There's only two brief narrative episodes. And we're going to read a whole chapter of law, chapter 25, beginning at the first verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. A Jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this Jubilee you shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbour, or buyest aught of thy neighbour's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbour, and according unto the number of years of the fruits he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years thou shalt diminish the price of it, for according to the number of the years of the fruits doth he sell unto thee. You shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Wherefore you shall do my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. And in the land shall eat her, shall, and the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. And if you shall say, What shall we eat the 7th year? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the 8th year, and ye eat yet of old fruit until the 9th year. Until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. The land shall not be sold for ever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year may he redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established for ever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages, which have no wall round about them, shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in the Jubilee. Notwithstanding, the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession may the Levites redeem at any time. And if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee, for the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant, and as a sojourner he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule one over another with rigor. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him, either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin under him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee. And the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of years, according to the time of an hired servant shall it be with him. If there be yet many years behind, according unto them he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. And as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigor over him in thy sight. And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Next June, a four-day weekend is scheduled to celebrate the Queen's Platinum Jubilee. Two consecutive bank holidays. Of course, they're UK bank holidays. They won't be filled with sunshine, they'll be filled with rain. There are plans for a celebration service, public events, and national celebration. And if all goes well, if we get there, it's certainly a remarkable achievement for an individual to attain. And we're familiar with that term, Jubilee, a commemoration of a certain time period. Silver Jubilee, 25 years, Gold Jubilee at 50 years, and Platinum, apparently, next year. I don't know who makes these things up. But this term, Jubilee, it's originally taken from our Bible reading this morning. The term Jubilee doesn't actually mean a period of time, but actually it literally means that which kicks off the Jubilee. The word Jubilee appears 22 times in the Authorized Version, of which 15 of those references are found in our chapter, Leviticus 25. In Hebrew, the word translated as Jubilee, the word is yubel, and it probably means a ram. And it's really, I think, talking about a ram's horn. That's what the commentaries say, not what I think. An instrument that is blown to call the nation together, to signify the start of Jubilee. But the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25 is only mentioned after we read of the Sabbath year in verses 1 to 7. So we'll speak about that first. These are things dealing with how the people are to use their time in the land of Canaan once God has brought them into it. Remember, this is written before they get the Canaan. It's in their time of wandering in the wilderness. Verse 1 of Leviticus 25 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai." So it's probably in the first year or two after they've left Egypt. These words in this chapter, they're not going to be followed for several decades at this point. In the five books of Moses, God lays out how his people are to capture Canaan and to possess it. And that capturing of Canaan, which doesn't even occur in these five books, it is a fulfillment of a centuries-old promise. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 15, about 2,000 years BC, God promised to give Abraham and his descendants the land on which he stood. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8, about 600 years after Abraham, and shortly before the people go into Canaan to take possession of it, God tells them, "See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." In the laying out of God's plans for Israel, specific areas are given to specific tribes. Every tribe will have a portion. Every family will have its own area within that tribe. The only exception of that is the tribe of Levi. Those who are directly working for God, laboring in the temple or in temple service, and their portions are scattered. They're scattered throughout Israel so that they live amongst the other tribes, able to minister in that locality. Every family has a portion in the land. The portion they're given is proportional to the family size, so every family is able to support themselves, able to care for one another. In Leviticus 25, verse 3, 6 years you shall sow your field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. God tells the Israelites they have a responsibility to work. They have a duty to labor, to sow, to prune, to harvest. And the God who has worked to make this world, he calls upon his people to be like him, laboring, using the gifts and advantages that God has given, to seek to provide for ourselves, to seek to have sufficient in order to care for others. But verse 2 of the chapter also speaks about the land having a Sabbath to the Lord. The principle of Sabbath is a vital one to the people of God. The God who made the world in 6 days is the God who rests upon the seventh day. And a day of rest is enjoined upon the people of God, a day of laying aside our normal responsibilities to focus on the things of greatest primacy, a rest for the body and a rest for the soul. That pattern of a weekly cycle is practically universal. There's no logical reason for it to be observed in nature, but there seems to be a clear need to have this work-rest-life balance in life. This universal need found in every culture, in every nation, it comes from a universal creator, one who has designed us to be creatures of time with a need to lay aside the routine and the mundane in order to be refreshed. Physically, yes, but also especially in a spiritual way. Already, when we get to Leviticus, we've gone past Exodus chapter 20. God has already given the Ten Commandments. He has already outlined his people's need for a weekly Sabbath. But now in Leviticus 25, the Lord speaks about the land having a Sabbath to the Lord. God is a God of redemption. He's interested in his people, his most precious creation. But he also cares about this world, about the physical land. Now, whilst in Leviticus 24, there's been instruction on how the people are to be fit for the land, in Leviticus 25, God is dealing with how the land is to be fit for the people. Not only is there to be a weekly Sabbath for the people, but there's to be a Sabbath for the land itself. Every seventh year, there's to be a resting from the physical working of the land, with no sowing, no pruning, fields left alone, plants allowed to grow unchecked, bushes unpruned, trees uncut. And that might mean nothing to you, because you don't sow seeds, you don't prune your fruit or anything, because you work in an office. But for an arable people, this is a remarkable thing. Every tribe in Israel will have their own land. Every family will have their portion. And they're to leave it alone for a whole year? Why does God say this to them? Well, certainly there are environmental benefits. I learned very little at school about farming, but I learned about crop rotation And the three-field system, there's times you need to leave the land to lie fallow. A period of rest for the earth to recover, not to build up toxins or excess of minerals, especially sodium. And there's an aspect of that here, a practical physical aspect. But the Sabbath of the land is more than just the physical need of the soil. In the Sabbath year, the people who had land, well, they would be able to live off a greater crop they had in the previous season. Verse 20 of the chapter mentions the concern, the people's concern: how are we going to survive without a year of harvest? What will we eat in that seventh year? God reassures them he will give them sufficient to keep them going. Those who have land, who have produce, will be able to lay more in store to sustain themselves. But there's more than that that's available. Verse 5 talks about that which grows of its own accord. Fruit plants, uncropped vegetables, seeds that were spread by nature the previous year, and so on. The landowner doesn't go out harvesting in the Sabbath year to make a profit. But anyone can help themselves to what has naturally arisen in the fields that year. The poor, the dispossessed, the slave, anyone. This Sabbath year, it's a great leveler. The rich farmer isn't making more profits, but he's reminded of his absolute reliance on the Lord to bless, to give the increase, rather than the rich man resting securely on his own ability to provide for himself. It might seem counterintuitive to an arable people, but God asks them to trust him. God gives us commands about how we use our time, our resources, our bodies, our lives, our families. And sometimes those commands may seem to go against our own desires, or those commands may go against that which our culture tells us is the most sensible thing. But obeying God in the face of opposition is never a bad idea. Obeying God will always be vindicated in his time. This is what the Lord says, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Far be it from me, for those who honour me, I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. That is true for us in every situation. Now, the Sabbath year, it's not to be a time of indolence and laziness. Rather, it's an opportunity to serve God in a way that's not normally possible. Not all work is forbidden, just the arable work in the fields. So other things could be engaged in with more spare time. Especially important in the Sabbath year was the annual Feast of Tabernacles, which took place every year. But Deuteronomy 31, and Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, the annual celebration, Moses says, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Every 7 years, every Sabbath year, there was a particular opportunity to focus on the entirety of God's law. Perhaps an opportunity not there the other six feasts of tabernacle in between the Sabbath years. That's the Sabbath year, ongoing every 7 years. But then when we get to verse 8 of Leviticus 25, we find another aspect being introduced. You shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself. Every 7 years is to be a Sabbath year, and those Sabbath years are also to be grouped in sevens, so that every 49 years something remarkable happened. Something special was to occur. At that point, verse 9, the trumpet of the Jubilee was to sound on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the key event in the annual worship calendar. Verse 10 says, the 50th year was to be consecrated, hallowed, purified, declared to be a Jubilee year with no sowing or reaping. Just on an aside, there's a mixture of understanding when it comes to literally how this was applied in theory. There's three different views, and it's not vital to have this clear, but it might be helpful to mention, it might not be. There's some disagreement as to quite what the Jubilee year entailed. Was the seventh Sabbath year, so the 49th year, was that the Jubilee year? So we get to the seventh, and we declare this is not only a Sabbath year, it's a Jubilee year. Or was the Jubilee year the year after, the 50th year, literally? So there were, in effect, year 49, the seventh, and then another Sabbath year. Or was the Jubilee year not actually 365 days, but a 49-day period, which you, if you know Hebrew, apparently you can get from the text, I think, of verse 8. So it's a period that's declared a separate year by itself, and that helps line up the calendar from where it's got out of sync with the passing of the months and the years and so on. Three different views. It was just the 49th year was the Sabbath year, literally the 50th year was the Sabbath year, or the Sabbath year was a title given to a 49-day period at the end of the 49th year. Views are varied. I don't have a strong opinion. But this Jubilee year, whatever it was, what was it that was distinct about it? Well, the whole land were made aware of it. At the Queen's Jubilee, next year, if we get there, whether you are an ardent monarchist or a fervent Republican, you're going to be hearing about it. You will be unable to go to the bank, and many other shops will be shut. There will be parties and festivities going on around you. Maybe you'll be hiding from them, maybe you'll be in the center of them. In Israel, the whole land hears the blowing of the ram's horn, of the declaration that Jubilee is here, finally here, at last it is here. Liberty is declared. Verse 10, proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. That word liberty, it literally means to flow freely or to flow abundantly. Restrictions are eased. Deliverance is provided. Everyone is to return to their family. It's a time of restoration. And there's some very important transactional details going on in this year of Jubilee. So you're an Israelite. Your family, parents, grandparents, whatever, they were rescued by the hand of God from Egypt. God brought them into Canaan. He gave them a portion in the land, a place of their own, a section within the tribe. But time went on, and your father made some bad financial decisions. A drought occurred. Crops failed. Poverty beckoned. And so you had to sell some of your family's land. Perhaps it was a really bad time. You had to sell the whole lot. God had provided your family, your line, a portion in the land, but it's now gone. And you are now truly without a place to call home. God has not kept you secure. You are adrift and you are isolated. But here is the year of Jubilee. The portions are reset. Those family lines that God promised to bless and did bless, they are restored to the territory that God gave originally. You sold the land before, years ago, in failure. But now God has restored it again. Again you have a place, a home, a physical reminder of the promise of God to your forefathers. Again you have a place you can farm, a place you can steward, from which you can profit. Where you or your family failed in business, there's a great reset, a returning to you of that which was lost. You have another chance to labor, to earn, to provide, to care. The liberation of the land at Jubilee is a powerful thing. And awareness of this year of Jubilee, 49th year, 50th year, it was to shape the thinking of the Israelites. When a man sold land to another Israelite, he was to have in mind the year of Jubilee. Because ultimately, every occupant in the land was a tenant. Not a tenant of some rich landowner, but of God himself. Verse 23 tells us, the whole land belonged to God. God says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. And you are strangers and sojourners with me. God was pleased to give the land to the Israelites, but they were still stewards, caring for the land, for God. If a man had to sell some land, he was to calculate what it was worth, knowing that it would come back to him or to his descendant automatically in the land of Jubilee. So, for ourselves, it's 2021. If the Jubilee is every 50 years, and let's just work in round numbers, the last Jubilee was 2000, so we'll say the next one's 2050. I'm selling you a field knowing that you've got 29 years of use of it. And there's 4 years of Sabbath remaining, if you do the maths, trust me on this. So there's 25 years of crops from which you can profit. So a property will sell for more. If the Jubilee's a long way off, you can get a lot of profit out of it. It sells for less if the Jubilee is near. God entrusted tribes and families with specific portions. And if possible, they were to keep hold of that portion. They were to steward it for themselves. And that's why Naboth would not sell his vineyard, even though the king asked him. 1 Kings 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." Ahab wasn't trying to rip him off. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." God has given that to you. You don't let go of it easily. And if you need to, there's allowance made, but you would retain it eventually. If a man had to sell his portion, well, another man in his family, the kinsman redeemer, he had a duty to buy it back for the family. Leviticus 25:25. If the man was poor, he sells the land to raise some money, but then he improves his condition and he makes some more money, he's able to redeem it back. Now, he pays a fair price for it. If I sell you my land and there's 20 years to Jubilee, and in 10 years I've made enough money to buy it back, you'll get half the price you paid me back, because there's half the time remaining, and so on. But if there is no kinsman redeemer, and if the man is unable to buy it back for himself, it is still in one sense redeemed by the Lord himself in the year of Jubilee. And the only exception to that is a house without fields, a house that's within a walled city. If that's sold, then you've got a 1 year cooling off period in which to redeem it, and thereafter it passes out of the family portion forever. That doesn't have the same impact as selling off property with fields. There's no fields attached to that house in the city wall. There's not the means of livelihood attached to it that would impact upon a family that way. What a wonderful thing to declare. Liberty proclaimed through the land at Jubilee. Financial liberty, the restoration of property, but perhaps even greater than the restoring of financial liberty is the restoring of personal liberty. The Israelites, the redeemed people of God, they were never to mistreat one another. Verses 36 and 37 forbids iniquitous interest rates on loans, because they're family, they're brethren, people of one God. Perhaps a man has become so poor he sold all of his land and he's still in need. He's still got debts to pay from some bad investment. And so all he's got left to sell is himself. He has sold into slavery to pay his debts, perhaps sold into slavery with his whole family. How is that man, that Israelite, that slave, to be treated? He's not to be treated harshly. He's still your brother. But that position, that servitude into which he's entered, it means he has a roof over his head. It's not his own roof, but he's cared for in that sense. He's got food to eat. It's not food he's grown with his own hands from his own land, but it means there's a way out of starvation. He has a means of seeing his family cared for, though perhaps he can't now make the choices in life he would have chosen. But what happens at the year of Jubilee? Liberty. Personal liberty. He is set free from slavery and bondage. Though he wasn't treated badly when he was enslaved, now he's free. And he's not free to starve. He's free to return to his own family possessions and portions. He has a clean start. He has a release of all debt. He has a new opportunity to fulfill his duty towards God. The standards of God, the liberties of God, are for the people of God. Jubilee doesn't apply to the non-Israelites in the land. It's to the people God has redeemed out of Israel. Who are the redeemed people of God? The ones he's already purchased out of bondage. The ones he's already brought out of slavery. The ones he's already given a portion and a blessing. They are the ones who can and must celebrate in the year of Jubilee. If an Israelite is enslaved to a non-Israelite in the land, the Israelite still belongs to the Lord. A kinsman redeemer still has an obligation to seek to purchase his liberty to set him free. And that redemption price of someone who's enslaved is in accord to the time of the next Jubilee. So 20-year slave twice as much as a 10-year slave, and so on. And if no redemption happens, at Jubilee itself, liberty arrives. Because ultimately, the people of God are, in that sense, the slaves of God, his servants, committed to obey him, redeemed from belonging to anyone else. Paul brings that out in his instructions in Ephesians and Colossians, instructions to masters and to servants. The Christian slave has a liberty in Christ, and the Christian master is ultimately a slave of Christ. So although societal structures may remain for a time, there's an essential equality of all men in the Lord Jesus. The year of Jubilee is also mentioned a few times in Leviticus 27, relating to the ownership of a field or a house that's devoted to God, and there's also a mention in Numbers 36 regarding a particular query about inheritance. It's a really interesting concept. It has provoked political thoughts throughout history, and it continues to do so today. The idea of Jubilee, it strikes at an unfettered capitalism by reducing the ongoing accumulation of wealth from generation to generation. But it also strikes at an enforced communism, because there's a legal distribution of property into the strong support of family lines. It brings about an idea of a new start for a generation. It's inspiring. The cancellation of spiraling iniquitous debt is seen to be a liberation. The provision of means of earning your own support, it's a good thing, it's an encouraging thing. And the duty of labouring is clearly shown. You can't say, well, I'm a slave, I haven't got anything. Right, here's your land, here's your property, it's back again, get on with it. Themes of Jubilee, of restoration, of redemption, of liberation, they are of ongoing relevance in this world, especially in the modern day light of current concerns over past injustices. This law was given for Israel nearly 3,500 years ago. It would not be right to take a specific command to a specific people in a specific place at a specific time with a specific context and say we should do all of this, make it universal in our world. Because if we reset properties every 50 years, when do we start? Today? 10 years ago? 100 years ago? 1,000 years ago? It's like playing pass the parcel. You want the music to stop just when you're the one holding the parcel. But certainly we can draw practical principles from this passage that may well inform our politics. But though the ideas raised in this chapter are useful to a certain extent to our thinking today, they are in themselves inadequate. Principles of the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, they teach us many profound truths about the nature of man needing both work and rest, the reliance on God in all things, even when it seems to cost us, the stewardship of man, because ultimately all things belong to the Creator, a Creator who has an interest in a people and in a place. But the Sabbath years failed. The Jubilee year was incomplete. If you had the Jubilee, well, 50 years later, you'd need another one anyway. But they didn't even get that far. That which would have benefited a nation physically and spiritually was neglected. How many times was that seven-year cycle of Sabbaths honoured? I'm unsure. Certainly, at the very end, or the final chapter of 2 Chronicles, dealing with the people of Judah going into exile, it says this: those who escaped from the sword were carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That implies that the land had not been having the Sabbaths that God had commanded. You know, there's no evidence that the children of Israel ever celebrated a Jubilee year. We have good aspirations and intentions, don't we? And so many of them end in failure. It seems the restorative liberty promised in the Jubilee year was never even tried in Israel. What a shame. What a disappointment. What a loss. The promise of God was that Jubilee, the loud trump of a ram's horn blown throughout the land, it was going to herald liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. And this was never heard. Or rather, it was never heard in the days of the kingdom of Israel. But nearly 1,500 years after these words were written, Some other words were read. The setting was a synagogue in Nazareth, an out-of-the-way backwater in the north of Israel. And by the time these words were read, there was no kingdom of Israel now. The land had been conquered by the Romans. The few Jews who had come back from exile were an oppressed people. They were not able to rule themselves. They were not able to keep all the civil points of the law of God. There was a non-Jew ruling on a throne in Jerusalem. Roman authorities were throughout the land, taxing the people. Temple worship went on in some form, but many there were half-hearted or insincere in their involvement. Scattered throughout the land, there were synagogues, simple teaching houses where a set pattern was followed, praying, scripture reading, and a sermon. And then there's this Sabbath in Nazareth, and a man enters into the synagogue. That's his usual custom. And it seems the rulers of the synagogue had recognized him as a suitable man to lead that day. He stood, and he read from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then, as was the custom for the sermon, he sat down. He had read from the fifth servant song of Isaiah, about the suffering servant of Yahweh, one sent to lead the nations, one who is despised, rejected, and abused. In this final servant song that is read, it's clear that the power of Jehovah is upon the servant, because his very spirit is with him. He brings a message of glorious victory to the poor, healing of turmoil to those whose hearts are broken, sight to those in darkness, a freeing of the oppressed, and liberty to those in captivity. That word liberty, in the Authorized Version, it's the same as the word liberty from Leviticus 25, verse 10, proclaiming liberty throughout the land. And the point is particularly emphasized by the proclaiming of the acceptable year of the Lord, the arrival of the year of the Lord's favor. The year of Jubilee, with all it encapsulated, neglected by generations of Israelites, is promised to be brought in by a suffering servant of Yahweh, a man on whom is found the very spirit of the Lord. Now, when these familiar words were read in that synagogue in Nazareth, the Jews listening would have been well used to them. They were written over 700 years earlier, and those Jews, they were longing for them to come true. Oh, liberty! Freedom from Rome! Liberty from Herod! Rescue from this low point in our fortunes! I wonder what the speaker was going to say about those words when he sat down. How would he apply them? What instruction would he give? He reads those words. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What? A promise of liberty fulfilled, of freedom, of sight, of rescue. How's that being fulfilled at this point? These are the very questions that are being asked in Nazareth. Because after all, they know who this speaker is. This is Yeshua, Jesus, the son of Joseph, isn't it? Isn't he a local carpenter? In the parallel reading in Mark 6, you read they call him the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and of Simon. They're scandalized at his words. But the Jesus who is saying this is one who has already at this point been identified by the great prophet John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has been baptized, and the Father has poured out the Spirit upon him in a glorious triune picture. He has been tested in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting. He has returned in the power of the Spirit. He has taught with mighty authority. Miracles have been done, showing that the power of God is on him and with him. And now he is declaring that which has been longed for, that which has been spoken about, that which has been pointed to for centuries, is being fulfilled in their hearing and in their sight. The year of Jubilee is here. It's found not in a governmental policy or in a well-meaning protest, but in a person, a specific person, a man sent by the Father, the suffering servant of the Lord, who comes to the nations who will be despised and rejected and abused. He has been anointed by the Father. He has been set apart for a specific task, to declare good news to the poor, healing of the hurting, liberty to the laboring, sight to the enslaved, and rescue to the rejected. And there's something greater than a single year of Sabbath here, or 2 years of Sabbath, if you take it, count it that way. Because that which those images in Leviticus 25 point to, they're found in this person. If you reset the political landscape, if you redistribute all the wealth, if you end all injustices and discrimination, problems will remain. Every man on earth who tries to bring utopia, it always fails, usually with lakes of blood being shed on the way. The Levitical year of Jubilee was supposed to be repeated because the blessings it would theoretically bring could never last. But now in the person of Jesus Christ, a perfect year of Jubilee is incorporated. He has a gospel, a declaration of true good news, not merely financial stability or restored property, but of hope to those who are spiritually bankrupt. Men and women who have no riches in the sight of a holy God, just an unpayable mountain of guilt, they can hear good news. Those who feel their hearts are broken by the reality of sin, sin and failure within, and a world full of sin and misery, they can find healing in Christ. Those who are slaves to sin, with its polluted pleasures, with its abhorrent addictions, with its filthy folly, they can find liberty to be set free from sin. No longer under its power, but free to be slaves of a good and loving God, who treats his children with the tender care of a perfect father. Christ brings sight to those in darkness as we struggle in this world, tossed about by influences all around us. This rock, this cornerstone, gives us a sure place on which we can stand, showing us the reality about ourselves, about God, and leading us from hellbound darkness into the light of the gospel. He purchases redemption for those who are crushed by sin. There is a day of Jubilee, a day to be proclaimed to all the inhabitants of the land, a day of liberty declared in triumph on the Day of Atonement. In his ministry on earth, Christ declares the year of the favor of the Lord to have arrived. In his death upon the cross, he provides a full and perfect atoning redemption for all of his people. And his resurrection displays his authority and certainty to bring all these things to pass. It's a day to be proclaimed, a day to be declared by all the true people of God. We declare it by responding to Christ, by coming to him, not like those people in Nazareth in Mark 6 who responded with unbelief, but we respond to him in faith. They rejected him because he wasn't the Messiah they expected. Many today reject Jesus because they want a Messiah who is tolerant of their sins, one who permits them to follow some false path or other. But he who died, suffering the agonies of our deserved hell for our sin, is too holy to allow unrepentant sin to remain in his people. He has died for your liberty. He will not allow you to go on in the bondage of sin if you are truly his. Have you fled to him for rescue, for refuge, for hope and help and liberty? The freedom he gives is to be set free from the guilt of sin, to be liberated from its absolute grip upon you, as Christ levers out of your flesh the claws of sin to bring you to himself, a perfect possession, redeemed not by your own efforts or by some kindly uncle or uncle's son, but redeemed by the perfect kinsman redeemer. Will you come to him for the liberty he has purchased for you? Will you hold on to him? Will you live in the light of the glorious liberty he has purchased? Will you proclaim it through the land, in the life you live, in the words you say, in those prayers that you cry out to him day after day? In his reading in Luke chapter 4, there is a verse or a line that Jesus misses out. As he's reading from Isaiah 61, he proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. He doesn't leave it out because it's not true. He leaves it out because when he's reading those things in the synagogue, the day of redemption is there. The day of salvation has been flung open. The year of Jubilee, a declaration of liberty, is available. But there's a truth that this same Christ who holds out redemption and grace returns soon, in a day of vengeance, in a day when all things are brought together, when every account is totted up, when all things are made right. In that day that Malachi speaks of in Malachi 4 as the day of the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, that when the Son of Righteousness rises, a day of wonder and triumph, celebration, exaltation for all those who are his. A day of agony, despair, an entrance into eternal destruction for those who have not found their liberty in Christ.